come to the conclusion and the climax of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, with chapter 12 of John, the public ministry of Christ is over. Chapter 13 carries us to the last night before the crucifixion, where he spends the time in that intimate communion with his disciples. Chapter 11, focusing on the greatest miracle that Jesus Christ ever performed during his earthly ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now you remember that when we started John, we noted that John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, give us the purpose of John in writing. What John says basically is that he has selectively called out a few of the miracles that Jesus did during his earthly ministry and recorded those as evidence and proof to convince us of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, so that by believing in Him, we might have eternal life. Now, up till now, we've considered six miracles that Jesus performed. They begin in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, where at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus turns the water to wine. Then in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, Jesus healed a nobleman's son. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, there was a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And we note with this miracle there is a change in the reaction and response, as John records it, because this miracle evokes tremendous opposition now to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Strange that a man would do a tremendous miracle, like healing a lame man, and the result would be the religious people intensely persecute and oppose him. In chapter 6, we had the very familiar miracle in the first 14 verses, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. In that same chapter, beginning with verse 15, Jesus walked on the water and demonstrated to his disciples something of his power and authority. In chapter 9, we had a tremendous miracle where a man who was blind from birth was given his sight by Jesus Christ. And you can see the opposition building to the ministry of Christ. Because the greater the miracle, the more open the display of his power, the more intense the opposition is from the religious people. And in chapter 9, Jesus gives sight to a man who was born blind. The result of that is the Jews are stirred to hatred and they even excommunicate the man who was healed from the synagogue. So intense is their hatred of Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 11, we come to that miracle which concludes the public ministry of Christ, the healing or raising of Lazarus. After being in the grave 4 days, Jesus calls him back to life. And that miracle, being the greatest of his earthly ministry, so solidifies the opposition and the hatred of the Jews that within a couple of months, when he returns to the region, he will be crucified. Now, as we talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, recalling one from the dead, this is not the only time in the earthly ministry of Christ that he raised somebody from the dead. There are two previous incidences where someone who was dead was brought back to life by Jesus Christ. Luke records both of these. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel in the 7th chapter. And note verse 11. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." There's almost humor in this miracle as you see it, because of the way that it must have struck the multitude. You have this crowd of people and a casket being carried out of the city. And here Jesus just stops them and walks up to the young man in the coffin and says, "Get up, young man." Can you imagine the awe of the people when that man just sits up and looks around, starts to talk? Tremendous impact. And people realize only God could do such a thing. And note here, this man had been dead evidently only a short time because he is now being carried out to his burial. Over in chapter 8, you have another incident where Jesus raises a little girl who had been dead again a short time. Now, I keep mentioning a short time because you're dead no matter whether you're dead a short time or a long time. Dead is dead. But the difference with the raising of Lazarus will be he will have been in the grave 4 days, and his body will have been undergoing the process of decay by that time. But note in Luke chapter 8, and toward the end of the chapter, verse 40 for the context, "And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him." Then there's another miracle of healing that occurs, and then jump down to verse 49. "While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.'" There's no need to bother Jesus any longer. He's a busy person, and your daughter's dead, so there's nothing that can be done. "But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well.'" Then he comes to the house, and he confronts the multitude there weeping and crying. And in verse 54, he goes in with Peter and the parents, James and John also. In verse 54, "He took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she rose up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed." Then you come to John chapter 11, and you have the third miracle of resurrection. Now, we sometimes call these resuscitations because here are three individuals who undergo physical death and are raised back to physical life. Now, as we proceed through chapter 11 of John, we're going to talk about resurrection, the resurrection of the Scriptures, what is entailed in the resurrection of the body, and so on. But here, these are people resurrected back to physical life. So each of them would have to undergo again at a later time the experience of death or dying. Lazarus stands out as unique, as I mentioned, because he had been dead for 4 days. And the people are aware of that. His family is concerned. When Jesus says, "Open the grave," they remark that his body would have already been undergoing decay. And that may not be the wise thing to do. But a tremendous miracle. And the result of it will be tremendous opposition and persecution. As we noted with the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, the Jews not only come to hate Christ more because he does the miracle, but they also hate the person that is healed. So they excommunicate the blind man from the synagogue. In chapter 11, he does this great miracle. They hate him more, and they hate the man who was raised from the dead. By the time we get to the end of chapter 11, the Jews are trying to figure out a way to execute Lazarus as well, so that there is not a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. All right, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." We're familiar with Mary and Martha from the other gospel accounts. And these are the two sisters. with whom Jesus visited often. He had a close relationship with this family. This is the Martha who was busy about preparing the meal and so on, while Mary, her sister, sat at the feet of Jesus. And Martha wanted Jesus to tell Mary to help her do the work and so on. It's interesting, it's put here, the man Lazarus is sick, and he's really their brother, but that's not mentioned at this point. That'll be told us in a couple of verses down. City of Bethany is back in the region of Judea, in the region of Jerusalem. We're further told who Mary is and who Martha is by the identification in verse 2. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So it's a brother here that is sick, and Mary is identified as the one who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. That's interesting because that incident does not occur till chapter 12. If you turn over to chapter 12 of John and read the first three verses, you'll read that account. Now, John mentions it because he writes this gospel years after the events occur. And this incident that Mary was involved in became well known. So as he writes about Mary in his historical account now, he identifies her as this particular Mary, because many have the name of Mary. There are a number in the New Testament. So she's marked off as this person, even though in the historical flow, as John writes it, this won't occur till later. Yet, as he writes years later, people are well aware of what Mary has done. And we'll do the details of that incident and what it signified when we get to chapter 12. The sisters, therefore, sent to him in verse 3 of chapter 11, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Note here how confident they are of the relationship they have with Jesus Christ, that they are the objects of his love. And particularly they focus in on Lazarus. This one whom you love is now ill. And they are confident of Jesus' love for them. They don't say this one who loves you so much, but rather, this one whom you love is ill. Use the word for love here, phileo. Denotes a family love. The intimacy of family love or relationship. Jesus had this kind of involvement with these people. They were like family. He had this love for Lazarus. Now, they don't ask Jesus to do anything. They simply inform him of the situation, that Lazarus is ill, and leave it up to him to make the decision on what ought to be done. Now, it's evidently, obviously, a cry for help. And we'll see this as we move through chapter 11 in subsequent study, that they realize Jesus has the power to do something about the illness. But they are satisfied now to simply inform him of the situation and allow him to respond. In verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The purpose in this illness is not death, but the glory of God. Now that is true in every situation of a believer's suffering or illness, obviously. It's for the glory of God. But the point Jesus is making here is that the issue here is not that Lazarus will die, but that the Son of God will be glorified. Now, even though physical death will occur, it will occur in light of the greater purpose of glorifying the Father and the Son. You note how inseparable the glory of God the Father and the glory of the Son are. It's so that God is glorified for the glory of God in order that the Son may be glorified by it. So the general purpose is the glory of God, specifically that the Son of God may be glorified. What is going to happen in Lazarus' situation will result in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, in the greatest possible demonstration that he is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Good verse, though, to fix in your mind for its application for our illnesses, even those illnesses that culminate in death, they ultimately are to bring glory to God himself. Then verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Their statement was true. In verse 3, the one that you love is ill. And verse 5 confirms this fact. Jesus loves them. Uses the word agapao here, which denotes a self-sacrificing love. And that's what it's going to take to deal with the situation, to render assistance to Lazarus. Jesus is going to have to function in light of their good, in light of their needs, not in light of what is best for him. For to return to Judea, to do a miracle like this again in the presence of the Jews, will just arouse the hatred to a fever pitch. And that's exactly what will happen here. But he loves them. He loves Martha. He loves Mary. He loves Lazarus. And he's going to act in light of what is best for them. And have that solidified in your mind as we go on from here. Because he's going to function in light of his love for them, but he is not going to do what we might expect him to do. The first reaction would be, since he loves them, he would do one of two things. Either he would simply tell the messenger, go back, Lazarus will be well. He did this earlier in a miracle where he said, go back to your home. Your son lives. Everything's fine. He could have simply spoken the word where he was, and Lazarus could have immediately gotten well. And that would have taken care of it. But he doesn't do that. Or he could have said to his disciples, we must immediately go to Judea, to Bethany, because Lazarus needs us. He is seriously ill. And he is seriously ill. He's not in bed with a flu. He doesn't have a bad cold. He is dying of his illness. And yet, strangely enough, verse 6 tells us, when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, you read in verse 3 that Jesus loved Lazarus with a family love. You read in verse 5 that he loved Lazarus with that self-sacrificing love. You read in verse 6 that upon hearing he's dying, he stays where he is for 2 more days. There seems to be something inconsistent. And that's why we remind ourselves that he is functioning for the glory of his Father, for the glory of himself. You know, death is a serious matter. And what could he be doing that would be more important than going to be with a dying loved one? Especially when he could prevent the death. You know, many of us have busy schedules and things that we just can't avoid doing. But when someone who is close to us, someone that we love, is dying, all of a sudden, all of our priorities are rearranged. Because that supersedes everything else. Now, I wonder, as I study this account, what were Mary and Martha thinking about when the days passed and still Jesus didn't come? I wonder if they were really beginning to wonder in their mind, does he love us? Does he love Lazarus like we really thought he did? I mean, if he really loved us, if he really loved Lazarus, wouldn't he have come immediately? Could you hear that one that you love intimately with a deep, lasting love is dying and not bother to come? Especially when he could prevent the death. And Martha and Mary both confront him with this when he comes. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have prevented the death. So the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what's going on in their mind, although later on we do know that what is running through their mind is if Jesus would come. If he had been here, he wouldn't have died. Now we say, well, we know the outcome. He's going to raise him from the dead. But you think of the tremendous agony and suffering that is entailed when you have one that is a loved one that is close to you, going through the experience of dying. And Jesus could have spared them this. But he chooses not to. It is best both for his own glory and for their development, the strengthening of their faith, that he not do it. Now, I belabor this point so that you and I remember it when we're going through trying times. What comes out in this section is the total, absolute sovereignty of Christ in the situation. He will do what is right at the right time.
And I can read the account in Lazarus, or in John chapter 11 about Lazarus, say, yes, but I knew what was going to come out. But you know, then I get under the pressure. And I face the difficulty, and what am I saying? Lord, where are you? You know, when I send a message to the Lord, when I come in prayer, I mean, Lord, I want you to do something now. I'm not asking you to do something in 4 days. Lord, this is an immediate today kind of need. And that's this kind of need. You know, when someone's dying, that's a today kind of need. And yet Jesus doesn't come. But he's in total control. He still loves them. He's still going to do what is absolutely, perfectly best for them. And they simply have to rest in the fact he'll do what's best. And you and I are in the same situation. I may cry out to the Lord. I share with him what the need is. But he will have to make the decision on how to act. And I'll have to rest with no other knowledge than that he's doing the right thing. He's doing the best thing. He's in control. He's not doing it the way I would do it. I'd raise Lazarus right now before he dies. Why, I'd speak the word and that would take care of him. But he doesn't do that. But he does the right thing. Verse 7, after 2 days, then he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now you wonder what the disciples were thinking about during this experience? You wonder what's going through their mind? Thinking, why doesn't Jesus go? Doesn't he love Lazarus like we thought he would? Lazarus is dying. He could raise him up. He healed person after person. You know what the disciples are thinking? The reason we're not going down to Bethany is because Bethany is in Judea, in the proximity of Jerusalem. And if we go down there, the Jews will probably kill us. So they think Jesus is not going just out of self-preservation. So they don't have any problem with it. Look out for good old number one. And after 2 days, Jesus says, well, let's go to Judea again. Note he doesn't say to go to Bethany. He says, let's go to Judea, because that drives home the point. We're going back to the center of the Jews, the capital of Jerusalem, that region. And the disciples' response immediately is, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. We just left there to prevent being stoned. You are going there again? This is absurd. It's just not the wise thing to do. But note here, first, Jesus loves Lazarus. The kind of love that involves doing what is best for Lazarus regardless of the personal cost. Second, Christ is aware that he functions within the timetable of his Father. And operating within the will of his Father on his Father's timetable, nothing can happen to upset the timetable of his Father. We spent some time looking through the Gospel of John with the emphasis on the hour of Christ, where his hour had not yet come. And so in spite of the desires of the Jews, they were unable to execute him because it wasn't God's time. That's what he tells them in chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. The analogy. 12 hours in the day. We still speak basically that way. We divide the hours into 12 hours a day, 12 hours a night, even though the length varies according to the time of the year. Now, in biblical times, they didn't have all the artificial lighting that we have. So you walked at night, there was much possibility of stumbling. And they didn't even have the smooth passageways, the roads, the sidewalks. So the possibility of stumbling was even greater. So he says, you walk in the daytime so that you don't stumble. Now the analogy he is making is that when you're walking in God's daytime, so to speak, you are safe. There is no problem. I am within the will of my Father. I must function in the daytime. Another way of saying it is my hour has not yet come. When it comes night for me, the work will be done. But I don't have to be afraid to go into Judea. Because if God's not finished with me, my work is not completed, then I am just as secure in Judea as I am in Galilee or anywhere else. So the idea of the day being walking in God's will, in God's time. And you don't stumble. He cares for you. He protects you.
Total security as we function in the will of God. Now that ought to be encouraging to us. That means there is no chance at all that my life as a child of God, as I live in the will of God, will be cut short by accident, disease, or some kind of mistake. I am absolutely secure in the will of God. And whatever He wants me to do, I can do unafraid. Now, that does not mean there won't be persecution. It does not mean that there won't be opposition. It does not mean there won't be suffering. It means I am safe and secure in the will of God. What Jesus is saying to the disciples, what are you worried about? We function in the will of God. And we walk in the day according to His will. And what can happen to us until it's His time? Now, note here, sort of as an application that flows out of this, point being that the daytime, as Christ speaks to the disciples, is the time that God wants us to function. Look back in chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus said basically the same thing. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Same idea. I must function while God gives me opportunity. In the day. The day speaks of the opportunity God gives us. And you note here, there are 12 hours in the day. We function in the day. Point, there is always ample opportunity to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish. You know, we sometimes think that we've got so much to do, I can never get it done. But we ought to stop and register in our mind, there is ample time for me to get done everything that God wants me to get done. You say, well, you don't know my schedule. I've got 48 hours work to get done in 12 hours. Then I need to back up and I say, well, I know that God in His sovereign wisdom wouldn't give me more to do than can be done. So I must ask, how am I using the time? Perhaps I filled the time with things which are of no eternal significance. They have no significance at all in light of eternity. I don't doubt we're busy. Everyone is busy. Busy filling our lives with trivia. Things which make no difference at all as far as eternity is concerned. I may be too busy to do all those things, but I'm not too busy, if I'm functioning in the will of God, to get done everything He wants me to get done. That encourages me. I confront my schedule and say, wait a minute, it's not overwhelming. I confront it before the Lord and determine I can get done everything He gives me to get done. Now note here, though, the other side of this. What we are to get done must be get done in the day. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 9, verse 5, when He says, the night comes when no man can work. There'll come a time when God's work for me is over. When the opportunities I have for serving Him will be drawn to completion. And I do not know when that is. I don't know whether it will be today, this week, 10 years, whatever. I know I'm secure and my work will not be done until God is done with me. But I also know that He has only given me a certain amount of time. And I must do everything I am going to do in my service for Him within the day. Within the time He has given me. You know, sometimes we as Christians pull back, just like the disciples here. They don't think of the opportunity of going up to Judea and the tremendous ministry that could occur in connection with Lazarus' death. They're saying, maybe we'll die. You know, to one extent or another, we get intimidated out of fear of what will happen when we do something. Instead of backing up and taking the approach that Jesus approaches it here. You are secure within the will of God until He is done with you. And I don't have to be intimidated. I don't have to be afraid. You know, this can go, we back all the way up to we become hypochondriacs. You know, I can't breathe the air, I might die. I can't eat the food, I might die. and I can't witness here, I might be persecuted, and I can't do this. And I have to back up and say, wait a minute, I'm not a fatalist. I believe we ought to eat wisely and breathe wisely. I don't sit behind the exhaust of the car or do foolish things. But I need to be aware and confident. We as Christians get all worked up over things that I need not be concerned about. I may get cancer and die of cancer, and it may happen before the year's over. Or I may live to be 90. Whatever God chooses to do, I know there'll be no accidents. I won't sit down and say, oh, if I only hadn't eaten that hot dog. Think how different now. I may get indigestion from the hot dog and wish I hadn't eaten it. But I'm aware I'm secure and safe in the plan of God. But I need to be about redeeming the time because that's all I do have. You know, we have that little rhyming phrase, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. There's a certain truth in it. There ought to be an urgency about what I do, but an awareness of who I am in the doing of it. Verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. There's a spiritual truth to be conveyed here, as there always is in John when he talks about light and darkness. He talks about the 12 hours of the day. A reminder that as we walk within the will of God, it's only those who have the light of God who can walk intelligently. You'll note in verse 10, if you walk in the night, you stumble because the light is not in him. We're talking about spiritual light. We have lights in this room. But he's talking about spiritual light now, the light that is within the person who believes in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, the one who has died to pay the penalty for sins now, been raised from the dead. That brings life, light, which is the ability to know and understand the will of God. To know and understand the plan of God. That is a result of having inner light. John develops this point in his first epistle. Turn over there quickly. 1 John chapter 2, all the way back to the book of Revelation. Just before the book of Revelation in your New Testament is the first epistle of John. Get to the end of your New Testament and just thumb forward a few pages to 1 John chapter 2. He's already made the point that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. See the same kind of issues? Light, darkness, stumbling. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, unless you have that inner light, which is a result of a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot know and perceive the will of God. You cannot walk with the confidence and assurance that God is in control of every detail and situation of your life. You have the security of belonging to Him. The joy of knowing He is directing and controlling and leading in all that you do. Quite frankly, I don't know how the unbeliever lives his life from day to day. Stumbling around in darkness, tripping over things. Just waiting for a catastrophe or some tragedy to come that's going to be more than he can handle, no matter how strong we are. And yet, those of us who have the light within us as a result of faith in Jesus Christ have that assurance of his leading, of his control, and we can walk in light of his will, which is revealed in his word. Back to John chapter 11. Then he said, after that, in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. In other words, they misunderstand here. They thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was now resting. And they took that as a good sign. If he's resting, that means he'll recover. Subpoint, no sense in us going to Judea and getting stoned for nothing. We just say the same thing today. Someone's been ill. And then we hear they're resting well now. We say, oh, that's a good sign that they're resting comfortably now, that they're getting some sleep. Verse 13, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You note how completely in control he is. Now, Mary and Martha didn't perhaps know that he was so sovereignly in control, there is a certain despair when they meet him. They're not absolutely in control yet. You know, you ever get in a situation, Lord, do you realize what's going on? Do you really know? Could the Lord really know what's happening in my life and not do something about it? Mary and Martha could have been sitting here saying, did the Lord realize how serious the situation was when we sent the message to him? But he did. Very calmly. Lazarus is dead. It comes as a shock, huh? You mean you knew this and didn't do anything about it? He's in perfect control all along the way. Every detail. This word sleep is interesting. We're going to be talking about the resurrections and so on as we move through chapter 11. The word sleep is the word used in the New Testament for the death of a child of God. It refers to the temporary inactivity that characterizes the body when death has occurred. The Bible says that a person dies when they leave their body. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. Now what happens at physical death, regardless of the physical cause, heart attack, cancer, accident, whatever, is that a person leaves their body. Now the person does not cease to exist, but the body ceases to be used. It's just like it is when you're asleep. It's not being used. It's temporarily inactive. Sleep refers to something temporary. And that inactivity of the body is temporary. Because there's going to come a future time, as we'll see later in this chapter, when that body will be called back to life. It will be glorified, made suitable for God's presence in heaven, and that person will move back into his body. In the account in Luke chapter 8 with the raising of the 12-year-old girl, I think it's about verse 55, we're told that when Jesus raised her back to life, her spirit returned. That's how she came back to life. She is a person moved back into that body. And that body lived again. Now the Bible does say one of two things happen when you die. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have come to recognize and believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He was raised from the dead the third day as proof that he had paid the penalty for sin. If you are one who have believed that, relying upon Christ as your Savior, immediately upon physical death, you leave your body and go into the presence of God in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I would rather leave my body and go into the presence of the Lord. Luke chapter 16 says and reveals to us that a person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, immediately at physical death, that person leaves their body and goes to a place of suffering and torment called Hades. They are suffer there until they are called before Jesus Christ at the great white throne and finally sentenced to an eternity of suffering in hell. But the body, in both cases, although sleep emphasized with the Christian in the New Testament, is temporarily inactive. And we say that when we come to a funeral. And we behold the body laying there and say, doesn't it look like they're sleeping? And their body is. But if they were Christians, they're living it up in heaven. They're just not using their body at the present time. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for developments of these themes. We'll touch on those as we move further in chapter 11 in coming studies. Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when Stephen is stoned to death, it says he fell asleep. His body collapsed, no longer be used, while Stephen went into the presence of God in glory. So Lazarus is asleep. We'll also talk a little bit about what happened to Lazarus after he died. And then he came back to his body. Did he go around giving lectures on life after death and what heaven is like? He had spent 4 days out of the body. He could really tell some stories. We'll see if he did when we get there. Note verse 15. Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Sounds like a hard thing to say, doesn't it? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. Why? Note how he goes on. So that you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe. But they do believe. But as a result of the tremendous display of the power of Jesus Christ, the faith of these disciples is going to be strengthened and confirmed. as they stand in awe that he could call one back to life who had been in the grave for 4 days. So Jesus said, my purpose in this, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that your faith might be strengthened. So he's given us both sides. This sickness is not for death, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified. And he's going to die, and I'm glad, so that your faith might be strengthened. He really loved his disciples. He loved those involved. He's going to do the hard thing. And he takes them through the deep waters, so to speak. Why? Because that'll strengthen their faith. That'll cause him to rest upon him more, so that they're more prepared for the coming events that will face them in the not-too-distant future. I'm glad that he died, so that you might believe. You might have your faith strengthened and confirmed. You know, that's when your faith grows, when you go through the trying times. It's when the pressures push in upon you. They cause to realize how much you need to trust in Jesus Christ. How dependent we really are on him. No matter how much we plan, no matter how much we prepare, ultimately the only security is in Jesus Christ. And he takes us through trying times. He takes us through deep times. Why? Because I'm learning to trust him more. I'm learning to rely upon him more. My faith is growing. I'm becoming a more mature person. More the person that God intends me to be. This section ends on a courageous note, although it doesn't evidence a lot of faith. Verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, you appreciate his courage, even though you don't necessarily want to emulate his faith. This is the man called Doubting Thomas. Because of the events later on in the gospel, he won't believe unless he can put his finger in the side and in the hands, the wounds in the hands of Christ. Thomas, called Didymus. Thomas is the Hebrew word that means a twin. Didymus is the Greek word that means twin. And John just translates it for us in two languages here. Thomas or Didymus. He was a twin. And it was common in biblical times, incidentally, if you had twins, to give one a name and call the other one twin. Now, I don't know how the twin felt. But if you had twin boys, you might call one Joe and one twin. And you feel a little bit anonymous, but Thomas is twin. And no matter what language you call him, he's twin. We don't know who his twin is. It's not brought out, but he's identified as being the twin. He says, let's go with him that we may die also. For them, going back to Judea is a serious matter. He hasn't understood yet what Jesus said about functioning in the light within the plan and purpose of God. He doesn't yet know the security he has. Aren't we as believers often like that? We're worrying about what we have nothing to worry about, what we have no business to worry about. Here he is getting ulcers over going back to Judea. You know what's going to happen to Judea? Some people are going to oppose him. There's going to be some persecution, but he's not going to die. He spends the next few days worrying about dying. And God's plan for him is not to die at all. That time will come, but not yet. Now, you appreciate his courage here, but he thinks they're going up for the last hurrah. But there's a couple months left. And this will solidify the opposition. But Jesus and his disciples will be able to leave Judea again, but the next time they return, the crucifixion will occur. So, all preparation for the resurrection of Lazarus, to lay down the groundwork that the Son of God is sovereignly in control in every circumstance, in every situation, functioning in light of the glory that he and his Father deserve, functioning in light of what is best for those that love him. In control of every situation. What security is hard to believe. What a privilege to rest knowing God's got all the details under control. One question. Do you belong to him? Do you have the security being here this morning of knowing your sins are forgiven? You have a personal relationship with God? That he arranges all the details of your life? He's in total control. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. Just the joy of knowing he's preparing you for glory in his presence. That can happen if you simply come to believe that you're a sinner for whom Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. He paid your penalty when he died on the cross, that you might believe in him
and have a life. Have a light. Be given the ability to perceive and understand and know His will as revealed in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You this morning for the greatness of Your love for us. Lord, for the greatness of the salvation You've provided for us in Jesus Christ. Complete forgiveness of sins, complete cleansing. Then, Lord, the joy of walking with You moment by moment and day by day. May we as Your children be encouraged and strengthened by what's been recorded for us in Your Word, to recognize that You're sovereignly in control of all the details that come into our lives. You're working out Your plan to glorify Yourself, Lord, to strengthen and prepare us for glory in Your presence. May we be a people who are willing to trust You, even when we don't see the end, even when we don't understand Your purposes. We rest secure in knowing that You're working all things for our good and Your glory. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who don't have that security, who don't have that joy, that they too might come to realize and believe that Your Son, Jesus Christ, died that they might have life. We pray in His name. Amen.